Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. You will need your Bible or a device today to follow along as I'll be reading Psalm 78. Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's commandment, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. They ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had finished their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, but the Most High God, their Redeemer, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath. He utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright arm, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. I didn't warn you that today you would get a marathon. Actually, this is not a marathon. This is only a half marathon. Psalm 119 would be an entire marathon. Psalm 78, a hymn, a psalm that Asaph wrote to be sung. A maskil, we're not sure what the word means. A footnote may tell you that it's a musical term, a liturgical term. In his commentary, Matthew Henry says it means it's a tool for teaching, to instruct. Now, typically when I prepare to teach or preach on a passage of Scripture, my intent is to find the meaning of the text and then preach or teach that meaning. That's what's meant by exegetical preaching. The meaning and truth is found in the passage, and the goal then of preaching is to draw out that meaning and communicate it to others. Now, you may have noticed that my sermon title there is The Call to Discipleship, but the words discipleship or disciple are not in the text today. In fact, if you pressed me, I wouldn't say that this passage is about discipleship. So why focus on that? Well, while the passage isn't about discipleship, it is discipleship being put into practice. It is discipleship being modeled to us. We could call this psalm Asaph the disciple maker, or better yet, God the disciple maker. Now, hopefully, while you've attended churches, whether that's been just recently or throughout your life, you have heard the terms disciple and discipleship often. Those are important terms in the life of the church. If you read the Gospels, you hear about Jesus' disciples, and that doesn't just mean the 12, but even the 72 and the larger groups of disciples. After his resurrection, just before his ascension, Jesus commanded his followers to go and make disciples. We refer to this command as the Great Commission. This command to go make disciples is the Great Commission that Jesus has given his church. In his book titled Autopsy of a Deceased Church, Tom Rainer writes this: thriving churches have the Great Commission as the centerpiece of their vision. But dying churches have forgotten the clear command of Christ. So Rainer says, churches that are thriving keep that commission as a centerpiece in the church. And I think he would say it was Jesus who put it there. So discipleship is crucial. So what is a disciple and what is discipleship? The English word disciple actually comes from a Latin term, which means a dedicated follower, a student, or a learner who sits under a teacher. In Scripture, it means that and more. Biblically, being a follower of Jesus, of God, involves being under His teaching, but it also entails being changed by God to be Christ-like and to be a faithful witness. Discipleship, then, is the process of making disciples and growing as a follower or a disciple of Jesus. And that process, it begins at conversion, and it continues throughout life. We never graduate from the school of discipleship. So discipleship, or making disciples, involves both evangelism, so sharing the gospel at the beginning, conversion, and then ongoing Christian education and formation throughout life. Psalm 78 is one of the historical psalms, and the history it recounts provides us with a model for discipleship. Today, I want to consider five areas, and they're on the next page. If you want to flip in your bulletin, if you want to take notes, I just want to look at these five areas that we can see in this lengthy psalm. They are, first, the approach to discipleship, then the divine command to discipleship, the purpose of discipleship, fourth, the obstacles to and opportunities for discipleship, and then finally, the hope of discipleship. Now, that's a lot to cover. I may speak quickly. I'll try not to be too quick for you to understand, though. So let's look at each of these here in Psalm 78. First, the approach to discipleship. And really, you can see that right there at the beginning of this psalm, where Asaph says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." So it has to do with teaching and words. What is he going to say in these words? It's going to be things that we've heard, that we've known, that our fathers told us. So there's things that we've heard that then we're going to pass on to others. Within that, we find this need to not only hear them, but not hide them from our children. So we've been told these things so that we will pass them on. And included among these things, in the second part of verse 4, he says, are the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he's done. So discipleship involves teaching and telling about the glorious deeds of the Lord and the wonders he's done. Also, verse 5, he, that is God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. So here we have this depiction of the approach to discipleship. It involves telling stories about what God has done. Thomas West, in a recent article at the Gospel Coalition, wrote this, quote, "Everyone is being catechized or trained by feeds, stories, scripts, and scrolls. The only question, which story are we being catechized into?" We're all being trained by stories that we hear around us, whether we're reading them in a book or they're on our feed or wherever they may be. Well, Asaph in Psalm 78 is going to share stories from the past to learn things about God, but then also things about ourselves. Now, this content includes God's deeds and God's words, and it's intended to impact those who hear it, to impact them internally, but that, we'll find, requires a work of God himself. So discipleship, it involves declaring the deeds and the word of God so that his Spirit can then apply them to people's lives. Discipleship focuses on the knowledge of God. It doesn't focus foremost on self-discovery. And like Tom West said in that article, too many of us are being catechized or trained by various forms of media. By that, I don't just mean the network news, though that can certainly be part of it. If you have a television playing the news continuously in the background at home, whether it's CNN or Fox or whatever you listen to, you are being taught to view yourself others and the world around you in a particular way. Or if you're constantly scrolling through social media feeds, you are being discipled to understand the world and where your hope rests. The question is, are those teachers and influencers directing you to follow or to grow as a follower of Christ through a growing knowledge of God? The follower of Christ is being shaped by the testimony of Scripture. That's what shapes our lives. The message that forms how we view the world, ourselves, God, and our relationships is not found in the world or within ourselves, but in His Word. And He has placed that Word in our hands and in the mouths of fellow Christians so that we will make disciples and so that we will continue to share those stories and that Word with one another. So that's the approach. Second, the divine command to discipleship. Look at the second part of verse 5 after he says that God established a testimony in Jacob, which he commanded our fathers. He commanded our fathers to teach to their children that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell to their children. Here, this is a command for generational discipleship that Asaph's describing. We could call it covenantal discipleship, that we would hear it and we'd pass it on to our children so they would tell their children. One generation tells another generation, which then tells another generation. Now, this isn't only an Old Testament idea. I mentioned earlier, Jesus Christ himself, after his resurrection and before his ascension, he said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Jesus has been given all authority, and the first command that he gives with all of that authority is to his church to now go and make disciples of all nations. He gave incredible promises with that, promising that he will be with us to the very end of the age. He will not abandon us in that call. He's with us through his Spirit. But that's not the only time we find that in the New Testament. In Titus 2, Paul instructs older women to train younger women. That's discipleship. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul trained Timothy to then go train others so that they would go and train others. Ephesians 6:4, Paul says to fathers, train up your children. And he's talking about spiritual, biblical knowledge for your children so that they will believe and they will pass that on. In Hebrews chapter 3, all Christians are to exhort each other every day. We are to exhort each other every day to avoid sin, to stir one another up to love and good works. 1 Peter 4, Peter says that all Christians should use your gifts to serve one another. And as we serve one another, the body grows as we're growing as disciples. A specific example would be Acts 18. Where Apollos, this incredible orator and preacher, is pulled aside by Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife team who pull him aside and say, we need to tell you more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Disciple making and discipleship, or growing as a follower of Jesus, it isn't only given to parents and pastors, it is the work of the entire church. And it happens in formal moments, like corporate worship, or Bible studies, or counseling, but also in informal moments. Hospitality, summer barbecues, opportunities to sit down with someone over a cup of coffee, what may feel like a random conversation where we can speak the truth of who God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ to one another. That's discipleship. Third, the purpose of discipleship. It's right there in that same beginning passage, verse 7, so he says, this command's given, so we'll teach our children, they'll tell their children. Here's the purpose, verse 7 and 8, so that should clue us in, there's a purpose coming, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Positively, we can say the purpose of discipleship, of passing these things on, is so that they would put their hope in God. The purpose is faith in God. not to forget what he's done, but to then obey him. Negatively, look at verse 8, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful. So the purpose of discipleship is faith in God. And that faith impacts the mind, remembering God, remembering what God has done, but also the heart, that the heart would be steadfast, resting in God. Also our spirit, that we would be faithful to God, and even our will, that we would be obedient to God. Notice how Asaph mentions all of those things. This trust in God works its way through our entire lives. So the purpose of discipleship is not to trust in the parent or the pastor or the mentor or the Sunday school teacher or whoever it may be, but in God. Similarly, the purpose of discipleship isn't to make the person just feel better about themselves apart from the sacrifice and victory of Christ, or more confident in themselves apart from the Spirit's work, or less worried about the world they live in apart from the Father's sovereign love. We can be tempted to that. We can be tempted to say, if you'll just trust me, I can help you. I can help things get better in your life. That's not the goal in discipleship. It's always to point them to Jesus. It's not to help someone just feel better about themselves, but to understand who they are in Christ. It's not just to help somebody have less anxiety about the world. No, it's that they would have greater confidence in the Father's sovereign love. In discipleship, it's this lifelong process of learning to turn away from what we've accomplished or what we think we deserve or how we compare to others, and to turn away from that and fix our hope on Jesus Christ. It involves repentance and faith, turning away and looking to. John Miller writes this about repentance. Repentance has nothing to do with what we have done. Rather, it is our coming undone in respect to all human righteousness, followed by going outside ourselves in faith to Christ alone for salvation. The purpose of discipleship is that we will look to God, that we would look to Christ. Psalm 78, it provides us with a history lesson in what God has done, reminding the original worshipers of God's mighty deeds. Now, we're not going to go through all 72 verses here to look at those, but you would find in a couple of sections of that in this psalm, verses 12 to 39, for instance, Asaph recounts God's deeds in bringing his people out of Egypt, but then especially he focuses on the wilderness wanderings, the 40 years. And over, he talks about what God did during that time. Not only did he divide the sea and bring them through, but he led them with a cloud during the day and fire at night. He split rocks open to provide water. He commanded the skies. He opened the doors of heaven and rained on them bread to eat. He provided quail like the dust, like the sand of the sea to feed them. He was compassionate when they sinned. He atoned for iniquity. He restrained his anger. He remembered that people are just flesh. He even grieved over their sin. Over and over, we find Asaph saying, look at what God has done. Later in verses 42 to 55, then he goes back and he talks about how God in Egypt destroyed their enemies through the plagues. He brought down and he humbled the Egyptians. And then he looks ahead and he said, and he also drove out the nations from the promised land so you'd have a place to dwell. God not only provides, but he deals with his and our enemies. So the content of this psalm focuses on what God has done, not what the Israelites accomplished. Brothers and sisters, discipleship, it calls us to trust and obey, but not that our faith is in our trust or our faith is in our obedience. It points us outside of ourselves to God. It is faith in God as the one who alone can save. And obeying God, it's not just simply doing what he says, but following him where he leads. Like we find in verse 52 and 53 in Psalm 78, God led out his people like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety. We follow him because he's our deliverer. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And those are the paths that we walk resting in him, by faith in him. So the purpose of discipleship, it isn't for people to ultimately have a growing trust in their mentor or their Sunday school teacher, their pastor, their church, their parent, or even their denomination. The purpose is ultimately to trust God. The goal isn't obedience to a movement or some human institution, but obedience to Christ. The point of discipleship and our methods, it's not to dazzle people with our content so they will remember us. No, it's so that we can share with people the truth of what God has done so they won't forget him. So they won't forget God's word that's our hope, the only hope that's for them as well. Now, there are obstacles to discipleship mentioned here in this account, this historical account, but those obstacles also provide opportunities for discipleship. Let me just mention a couple of those. There's several interspersed, and you can find more than I'll mention here, but look at verses 17 and following. After Asaph has recounted some of God's mighty works, he says, "Yet they," that is the Israelites, "sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved." Then they ask, can God spread a table, the one that we want, what we need? Can God do that? We know he struck the rock and gave water, but can he give the bread and provide meat for his people? Verse 22, we're told they didn't believe God. They didn't trust his saving power. This obstacle is those personal demands that we cling to. Though God had delivered them and provided for them, they refused to trust his saving power. God's past deeds for them didn't impact their present confidence in him. Instead, even after God has done all this, they grumbled. They grumbled against God. God had miraculously provided water, but they wanted meat. They demanded meat. They demanded what they craved. Their appetite for what their flesh wanted exceeded their trust that God would or could provide what they ultimately needed. The problem is that they had and that we can have is a failure to trust everything to God. God, I trust that you will provide in every way necessary. But instead, they had a craving they were clinging to, a demand that they made. In his book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis described a realization that he had about Christianity prior to his conversion. This realization actually repulsed him. He was turned away from Christianity because he realized something about it, the demands that Christ makes. Here's what he writes of the Christian life. He's describing that, quote, "There was no region even in the innermost depth of one's soul, nay, there least of all, which one could surround with a barbed wire fence and guard with a notice, no admittance. And that was what I wanted, some area, however small, which I could say to all other beings, this is my business and mine only," close quote. Lewis said he realized even before he was converted, he recognized that in Christianity that Christ is calling us to surrender everything. And he said, but what I really wanted was there to be some area in my life where I could put up a sign that says, stay out, no admittance, no trespassing here. This is a demand that I'm going to make. And he said that demand, it repulsed him. It repulsed him to see and know that God would require everything of him. Later, Lewis, after his conversion, actually was comforted by the knowledge that once surrendered to Jesus, his life was saved. Everything would be lost, actually, that he tried to cling to. The only way to save his life was to surrender it. But he saw the danger of having anything in life that we keep that would keep us from experiencing life in Christ. He would write these words later of those things that we can cling to that keep us from drinking deeply of Jesus. Quote, will it really make no difference whether it was women or patriotism, cocaine or art, whiskey or a seat in the cabinet, money or science? Well, surely no difference that matters. We shall have missed the end for which we are formed and rejected the only thing that satisfies. Does it matter to a man dying in a desert by which choice of route he missed the only well? Close quote. Lewis is saying, we may have sins that we would be embarrassed for others to know, but we also may have some that are very culturally even applauded, celebrated. But if there is anything that we hold back and refuse to surrender, he says, whether it is admissible culturally or inadmissible, it doesn't matter what it is. If we hold that back, it will keep us from drinking deeply of what Christ offers, true life. That was an obstacle for the Israelites. There's another one here in this passage in Psalm 78. You can read about that in verses 34 and following. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and they sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Here, Asaph says, after God disciplined them, they repented, but only with their words, not with their lives. This makes me think of Jeremiah 12:2, where the prophet says of the wicked this, you are near in their mouth, but far from their heart. In Psalm 78, Asaph, he recalls how there were people who spoke about God in ways that seemed honoring, but he says it was only flattery. It wasn't sincere. They gave lip service to God, but their hearts weren't steadfast toward him, and they were unfaithful. They seemed repentant, but it was all a show. So here's another obstacle to discipleship, and that is false repentance. Reading verses 34 and 35, you get the sense that they were disciplined by God, and then they earnestly were sorry for their sins. They remembered things about God, even that he was their Redeemer, but they stopped there. They earnestly felt their need, and they seemed to even recognize that God alone could save, but then they stop short of ever loving him. John Miller wrote about this in his short, excellent book that I would commend to you to read. The title of the book is simply Repentance. In this passage, he's describing a trap that we can all fall into. I think especially those of us in traditions that teach about the reality of sin. He says there's a trap that we can fall into when we preach about and hear sermons about the need for repentance. Repentance, which involves both the conviction of sin and turning to Jesus in faith. Here's what Miller writes. Quote, what happens is that the preacher and those who hear may confuse conviction of sin with coming to Christ. Now, conviction of sin must accompany salvation. But conviction of sin is not salvation. We preach the law to bring people to the knowledge of God's wrath against sin, but their response to the law does not save them. Let me explain. In the great invitational passages of Scripture, the exhortation is not to thirst, i.e., to acquire a conviction of sin. Instead, the command is for sinners to drink of Christ. Scripture does not say that the way of salvation is to make yourself heavy with your sins. Instead, the invitation from the Lord is, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Conviction of sin by itself is not repentance. Conviction of sin apart from turning to Christ has no value whatsoever. The law and its effects are never saving. To come to Christ, to drink of Christ, is to believe in him and be saved by him alone. Salvation comes from union with the Lord through faith and nothing else. Close quote. The problem that Asaph recognized here is false repentance. They were sorry, but they never loved. They never rested in God's love for them. Now, when by God's grace, these obstacles and any others are exposed to us and in us, they're also then opportunities for discipleship. One of the repeated themes in Psalm 78 is how God, over and over, how He repeatedly shows mercy in order to bless His people. Included that are even the severe mercies of reproof, punishment, correction. And when we see those same temptations, when He reproves us and we see those obstacles to our own discipleship, those sins in our lives, we are being given the opportunity to grow through repentance that drives us to Jesus, to look outside of ourselves and to look to the mighty deeds of our Savior. Repentance then is truly unto life. Finally, the hope of discipleship. In verses 67 to 72, after this long account of God's work of bringing His people out of Egypt and how God blessed them and provided for them and how they continued to stumble and fail and not believe, we find there at the end how God, even after generation of generation being faithless toward Him, even after they sinned against Him, century after century, we could say, lying to Him about their devotion, God wasn't done. Instead of rejecting them, He chose to take a shepherd from the tribe of Judah, and we know He made him king. There's something about this that Asaph understood, I think, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knew this provided hope, something about this shepherd boy becoming king, this one from the tribe of Judah would provide hope for the generations to come. That hope, we know, was fulfilled when David's descendant, born 1,000 years after King David's life, was laid in a manger and later hung on a cross and then would burst forth from a tomb. The hope of our discipleship is the Son of God who came for us and for our salvation. So we follow Him. We follow Him trusting God, remembering His mighty works, walking in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So we can look back, even with greater knowledge than Asaph, and see the mighty deeds that God has done for us. So, brothers and sisters, arise and tell them to your children, that they may tell those not yet born, so that they should set their hope in God. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much here, so much more in your word that is left uncovered. Would you help us to continue to go back to it and see your mighty deeds, to see your great mercies and your love? Lord, would we hear the command that we who have been shown such great kindness to know Christ as our Savior and Redeemer, and to see how you brought us not out of a land of bondage, but you brought us out of the bondage to sin. You brought us out of a place of condemnation because of our own guilt. How you've delivered us not just for this life, but for all eternity. Lord, would you fill us with songs and messages that look back and recount that goodness, that we would then share them with one another and with our children and with students in Sunday school classes and with neighbors, so that they too would place their trust and their hope in you, so that you would be glorified in all the earth. Lord, do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.